Children are now dismissed to go to junior church. Please rise if you would for the reading of the scripture. I'll be reading from Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Please be seated.
As we look at this passage, there is a phrase that rings in our ears, and it's found in verse 11. And that is the phrase, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up from the slumber. There is a sense of urgency that Paul has, I believe, in the writing of this section of Romans. There's an urgency that reminds us so much of the urgency that Jesus had when he said in John chapter 4, that I must be about the works of my Father. I must work, for the night is coming in which no man can work. Now you'll see that verse 11 actually ties together verse 8 through verse 14. That there are some very particular practical ways in which we are to be expressing ourselves in attitude in view of our Lord's return at the end of this age. Two ways primarily. Number one is that we are to be motivated and moved towards people and not things. We're to be reaching out to others with a spirit of genuine love in verses 8 through 10. And then our attitudes should also be different in regard to our lifestyle. There should be a notable difference. It ought to be obvious to those who are in the world that we as believers are marching to a different drumbeat. We are not to be clothed as those who are part of the night crowd, but rather we are to be clothed in the power and the wonder of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is basically dealing with attitude changes throughout this entire passage or section of Romans, beginning in chapter 12, that when a believer trusts in Jesus Christ, there are notable changes that take place that are quickly to be observed in one's mind, in one's attitude. First of all, in regards to the attitude towards ourselves in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And secondly, in regards to the rest of the body of Jesus Christ, the church. And when we were apart from Christ, still in our sin, we really didn't see the purpose of the church. But now that we are in Christ, we not only see the purpose of the church, but we see the importance of knowing what our own spiritual gifts are and how they can be of benefit to the rest of the church family. Thirdly, toward others in chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, that we are to be devoted towards others and giving ourselves to others, preferring others above ourselves. Last week, then, we looked fourthly in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, at how the believer now looks at authority. Authority such as we have in our own government or anyone who is in an institution of authority, that once in the world we were in rebellion, we were resisting authority. But now in Jesus Christ, realizing that this world is not our home, but we're citizens of another country, we're citizens of this land, but more importantly, we're citizens of another country. So we must abide by the laws of our land. And I believe as Christians, and I stand firm in my conviction, that we ought to be setting the precedent. We ought to be setting the pace in our own country in regard to law and order, that we ought to be the very first ones to obey the 55-mile-per-hour speed limit, that we ought to be the very first ones to stop when the light turns red, and not to be violating laws, even minor laws such as that one. We have to set the precedent in our society. And quite naturally, in verses 6 and 7, this means then that we ought to willingly, even as I mentioned last week in the late service, cheerfully be paying our taxes. That we ought to get excited about supporting these men and women who are servants and ministers of God. Now that's what Paul calls them there. So every time we write out a check to IRS, we ought to be able to write at the bottom of that check with thanks and send it to them cheerfully. Now I mentioned that last week, and some of you went away thinking that I had a halo around me, and that every time I made out a check to IRS that I put with thanks at the bottom. Well, I want to tell you I'm the biggest phony that there ever was. I have never written with thanks at the bottom of my check to IRS. I hope the day will come that I can do it and do it with a real genuine spirit of gratitude. Well, now as we come into this section today, there are other areas where Christianity really excels in basic attitude changes in the Christian's life. Towards people, verses 8 through 10, and towards a personal lifestyle in verses 11 through 14. Now, it's very important that we keep in mind the context of this epistle to the Roman church. The Roman Empire was essentially the same kind of a society as we live in right here in 1980. Taxes were excessive. We think we have it bad here in the United States. Well, the Romans had a tax for everything. You didn't do anything without being taxed for it. And that's why Paul says in verse 7, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom was due. There were customs, there were duty taxes on everything that you purchased in the Roman Empire. Secondly, personal indebtedness was a way of life. In fact, many have compared the ancient Roman Empire with modern-day Western civilization and the decline that we see therein. Thirdly, we might say that government was corrupt, and as we mentioned last week, government is only a reflection of the people that God basically gives to every nation, to every people, the kind of government that that nation or people deserve. And it was true in the days of Rome as well. They had their dictators who were corrupt, and they were simply a mirror, a reflection of society at large. There were many religious cults and many false gods that were appearing on the scene, new movements that were coming to the forefront daily. And it was into this kind of a society that Christianity made great inroads through men like the Apostle Paul. Personal pleasure, self-gratification became the acceptable lifestyle. And as someone has said, the darker the night, the brighter shines the light. And we as Christians have a tremendous opportunity in this dark night of 1980 to let our light shine brightly in the area of attitudes as Paul is dealing with them here. Now, first of all, let's look at the attitude towards people in verses 8 through 10. There is a clear difference here the moment that we come to Christ in how we look at people and how we ought to look at things, possessions. Christianity loves people and not things. And if you remember how it was before you came to Christ, it was just the opposite. Or that which we see reflected in our society today is just the opposite. The average man loves things. He could care less about people. They have it backwards. But now in Christ, we're to turn that around. We're not to care a lot about things, But we are to be loving people, giving ourselves to people, and not giving ourselves to indebtedness that we might accumulate in order that we might possess things. What Paul is saying in verses 8 through 10 is that the Christian is to have only one debt, and that is the continuing debt to love one another. Now, I think we need to clear up some false ideas that stem, I believe, from a wrong interpretation of verse 8. I want you to look at that verse clearly. This verse has many times been quoted and all too often quoted out of its context. The NIV translation, I believe, has really captured the true meaning of this in its original language in the Greek. Verse 8 in the NIV reads like this: "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt," the outstanding debt, that which continues, that debt which you can never repay, the debt to love one another. "For he who has loved his fellow man has fulfilled the law." This verse does not teach that all debt is wrong. Now, I want you to follow me closely at this point. It does not teach that all debt is wrong. If the verse does teach that, then we have an immediate contradiction with other passages of Scripture. For example, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42 said this: "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Again, in his teaching of the parable on the talents in Matthew 25, he reprimanded the slothful servant to whom he had given one gift, one talent, that when he returned, this slothful servant had done nothing with that talent. He'd hidden that talent. And our Lord says, "You should have had enough sense, enough wisdom to have taken that talent, which is mine, and put it in the bank in order that it might accumulate interest at my return." Furthermore, Proverbs warn us against charging excessive interest rates, but not against lending. Now, I think that without question what Paul is referring to here is the borrowing of money and the failure to pay it back. I remember a fellow in my background when I was growing up in our church in Ohio who was noted for borrowing money. He came to my dad one day and told my dad that he needed to borrow money in order to purchase a dump truck to start his own trucking business. And my dad loaned him the money. As of the time of my own father's death, this man had made no intention. He never even mentioned that debt to my dad over the last 25 years. No intention of paying it back. And he'd done this to many of the other men in the fellowship there. Now, I think that's what Paul is talking about here. And it's a blight on a man's testimony, and certainly was a blight on this man's testimony that he carried throughout the rest of his life. But on the other hand, when you purchase a house, you draw up a contract, you agree to pay so much money per month. It's an agreement that you have with the person or the institution through which you are borrowing the money, and as long as you're making the payments, then you are not violating Scripture. But if you fail to make the payments, and you have outstanding debts, you're not following your agreed-upon contract, then you're violating the principle here of Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Now let me give a further word of warning. In this day of easy credit, one of the things that I see that is so wrong among Christians, not just Christians, all people, but Christians in particular, is that there is this phenomenal desire to possess, even if it means we purchase beyond our ability to pay, and it's because of the easy credit. I think that we must guard against overextending ourselves and becoming so committed to a lending or a borrowing institution, that we become so committed that that institution actually owns us. I remember several years ago we had quite a sizable debt. It was a debt that we had something to do with, but also a debt that was there because of things that we could not control, things that were beyond our control. And I remember how every time when I went to Ohio, I would deliberately try not to go down through Main Street of this local community because there was the bank to whom I had owed all this money. You ever notice how when you owe somebody something, that the minute that you see that person, you see the money that you owe them? It's there. It's there. Your freedom to be able to minister is greatly hampered. You have the feeling that you're someone's slave, that you're being mastered by someone, that you're not really in control of things. And too many times it's because of this deep-seated desire or covetousness, greed to possess, to own, to have. I'm amazed at the number of young couples who are getting married, who come to me for counseling. And when I ask them, when we begin to talk about finances, and I say, well, how much money do you owe? And it's nothing anymore to have a young couple in debt to the tune of $8,000 to $10,000 with maybe a $10,000 or $12,000 a year income, owing on things like cars and furniture, and sometimes it's the very best that they want to start out in life immediately. And I think it's wrong. What it reflects is that as Christians, our priorities are really not where they ought to be. Things are still too important to us. We are not content with what we have. 1 Timothy 6 says, we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out. So having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with what you have. For God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Let me share a word by way of personal testimony. In 1974, we were $8,000 in debt as a family. And really unable to even meet those commitments that we had to loaning institutions. Unable to meet it on what the church at that time was paying us. And I went to a conference in California where God really began to speak to me, and I knew it was right for me what was said that week, in this whole area of finances. And at that time, I came home and we committed our finances to the Lord. And a little over 2 years later, we were able to make that last payment to the loaning institution there in Ohio. And I'll never forget the freedom that I experienced. And I was able once again to drive down Main Street and look at that loaning institution. I'm convinced that nothing will ruin a Christian testimony any faster than overextended or chronic indebtedness. I cannot help but recall the story of Zacchaeus when he was confronted by Jesus Christ, that here was a greedy, covetous little man whose desire was to get all that he could, even if it consisted of taking from others. You remember when he was confronted by Jesus Christ, Zacchaeus' life was changed. He went into that house with a passion to get, and he came out of his own house with a passion to give when he announced, Lord, half of the goods that I have I'm going to give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone, I'm going to restore it to him four times over. You remember what Jesus said to Zacchaeus and to those who were present? Truly I say, salvation has come to this man's household. There's no greater evidence of a man's relationship with Jesus Christ than the fact that he now has a desire to remove all debts so that he can look people square in the eye, that he can have a clear conscience before God and a clear conscience before others. And I challenge you today that if you have this heavy indebtedness, that you commit it to God and that you make a covenant with the Lord to remove those debts by His help, because I believe it is one of the clearest evidences of one's salvation is how He looks at money and how he looks at things. I had a young man come to me. I mentioned him last week, but he came to me, and this was a tremendous evidence of his new relationship with Jesus Christ. But he now comes and he says, "Steve, I want to remove all the debts that I have with the government. And I want to remove all the debts that I have with others." And now he's plotting out a course whereby, by God's help, he can pay back all of these people. And I'll have to admit quite honestly that I questioned this man's salvation until I saw that evidence. A new way in looking at things. A new desire to be able to be in the position to give rather than always to be getting. So Paul says, we are to not be owing one another, but rather we are to have this continuing debt as believers, this debt which we can never repay, which is the debt of love. This will always be an outstanding debt. Now notice in verse 8 that Paul says this is that we are to be paying back this debt of love to all of our neighbors. Who is our neighbor? The word neighbor simply means one who is near. One who is near. You remember the illustration that Jesus gave, or not the illustration, but rather the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he mentions the man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was beaten up by a group of thugs, and he was left for dead. And you remember there was a priest that came by, and when he saw the man who needed help, he walked by on the one side. And then there was this other Jewish leader, the Levite, who came by, and he walked by this poor helpless man on the other side. And finally there was this good Samaritan, this Samaritan man, who was despised among the Jews. But when he saw this man who was beaten there, lying there, bleeding, about to die, he had compassion on him. And then you remember how Jesus concluded that parable with a very penetrating question. When he asked the young lawyer, he said, "Who do you suppose proved to be a neighbor to that man?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said, "That's right, and you go and you do the same." He was teaching a basic truth, that a neighbor is anyone with whom we come in touch. Our neighbor might be the person, the clerk down at the grocery store from whom we purchase our groceries. Our neighbor might just be the person who lives next door with whom we converse day in and day out. The neighbor might be the person at the local bank that we often see, or someone that we hear about who has a genuine need. That person is my neighbor. Someone that God puts in my pathway, whom I hear about, that has a need, and I have an opportunity to respond and to help. Paul's saying, reach out in love. Love one another. Someone has written, "For me to love the whole world, for me is no chore. My only real problem's the neighbor next door." We can reach out to those on the other side of the Atlantic or the Pacific, but what about those right around us who have needs that we know of? Now, verse 9 is how I am not to love my neighbor. Paul gives us a negative illustration. I am not loving my neighbor if I am lusting after his wife or committing adultery with his wife. I am not loving my neighbor if I have thoughts of murdering my neighbor. I'm not loving my neighbor if I'm stealing from him, if I'm borrowing his lawnmower and not returning it for several months. I'm not loving my neighbor if I'm coveting the nice new swimming pool that he just put in his backyard. Now, why do you suppose Paul only mentioned these four commandments when there are 10 that are given in Exodus chapter 20? Well, I believe it's because these four commandments deal with our relationships with other men. So he singles out these four commandments. Now, notice again, the world in our day doesn't think a thing. A man of the world doesn't think a thing about committing adultery with another man's wife. Anything's fair play. The world doesn't think a thing about having thoughts of vengeance or murder towards someone. The world doesn't think anything about taking from someone. It's all right. We reason because in our business world, it's dog eat dog, every man for himself. But now that we are Christ's men, we look at it differently. We're marching to a different drumbeat. And one of the immediate practical areas in which they see, the world will see there's a difference, is in the way we respond to our neighbor, those around us. I respect what is his, including his wife. What a place where Christianity can shine. Notice the last part of verses 9 and 10. One thing stands out above all else. And if we only had this one ingredient, Paul says, there wouldn't even be any need for laws. There wouldn't be any need for a 55-mile-per-hour speed limit if there was this ingredient in society. There wouldn't be any need for stop signs because I would naturally allow others to go ahead of me if there was this ingredient. What is that ingredient? Love. L-O-V-E. Love. Paul says, now if love was present, if everyone loved, then there wouldn't be any need for law. There wouldn't be any need for government. There wouldn't be any need for authority. Because love would govern. I once heard a story about a little old man who used to go about selling these little boxes of cement, which he claimed could mend all kinds of problems. It could mend family problems. It could heal the hurt that is there between neighbors who were estranged from one another. It could cure any kind of an ill, and there were only a few who really took him seriously and purchased that little jar for a penny. And when they would open up that little jar, they would find a paper inside it, and on that paper would be written the word, love. He had the answer. This is the remedy. There's not a social ill that we know of that could not be cured or remedied by love. And then in verses 11 through 14, we quickly mention this, that Paul is now saying as Christians, we have a new lifestyle. We're no longer a part of the nightlife. We're no longer a part of the crowd that's out here partying and drinking and involved in all of their sex orgies and other forms of entertainment. Now he says that's all in the past. He is like an alarm clock in the middle of the morning. And that's what these verses stand out, like an alarm clock in the middle of the morning, sounding an alarm that we're now at the end of a big, long night. We are now nearer our salvation than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. So he says, let us live like men of the day and not men of the night. Paul is actually standing in the future and he's viewing the future, or he's viewing the present from the future. It's what we call the apocalyptic approach in theology. Rather than the prophetic approach, standing in the present, looking off into the future, Paul is standing in the future, looking back at the present. And as he looks back at the present, he says, it's but like one long night. And it's rapidly coming to an end. The salvation that Paul speaks of in verse 11, he says, now we are nearer our salvation than when we first believed, is our completed salvation, the day of our completed redemption. At the day of Christ's return, when we shall be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, in light of this, Paul says there's something that we must put off, in verse 12, or lay aside, and there's something that we must put on as men of God, as soldiers of the cross. There's clothes that we put off and clothes that we put on. Can you imagine what would happen out here at Lackland if there are all these incoming recruits, trainees, were to report on their first day of duty with their red polka-dotted pajamas on? The drill sergeant stands there and looks at these guys with their nightcap, their red polka-dotted pajamas. Can't you just hear that drill sergeant's voice over here on the north side of San Antonio? Don't these guys know they're in the Air Force now? There's a discipline that is demanded. They have a uniform that they are to wear that immediately sets them apart from civilian life. They're in an army and they need to wear their clothes. They're in the military. And they've got clothes that immediately identify whose they are. And Paul says, here is how we are immediately identified as whose we are, by leaving off these old clothes in which we once lived, and by putting on this armor that Jesus Christ has provided for us in His own life, so there is to be a notable difference in one's lifestyle. Verse 13, let us walk becomingly. In other words, we're to live as though the day had already arrived. We are to live as though we are already in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is to guard how we live. And then he describes the nightlife in three simple couplets in verse 14. The first two emphasize intemperance or lack of self-control. It consists of carousing and drunkenness. Isn't that a picture of society today? And that only sets the stage for the next two to follow, which falls into the area of sexual misconduct, sexual promiscuity, and sensuality. And then that only sets the stage for the last two, which consists of strife and jealousy, or contention and quarreling. Typical night in old Rome, old Corinth, and even old San Antone, right here where we live. Drinking, promiscuous sex, and then arguments. Read your newspapers. It's there morning after morning. Paul says that's no longer a part of us. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5, Peter says it's the same thing. The time past of our life, was it's sufficient to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in all kinds of parties and revelings and banquets and abominable idolatries, but he says those are things of the past. The world has always tried to find satisfaction in drinking parties and illicit sex and sex orgies. But they never fulfill. They never will. They only destroy. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Verse 14, we are to put on something. Or rather, someone. We are to put on Christ. The words put off and put on are invariably used in the New Testament to describe the putting off and the putting on of clothing. Let me give you a few references. Matthew 6:25. Don't be concerned about what you put on. Matthew 22:11, putting on the wedding garments. 1 Corinthians 15:53, putting on immortality. 2 Corinthians 5:3, being clothed with a heavenly body. Always used in reference to clothing. Now there are two ways in which we put on Christ. One is we put on Christ by faith at the moment we accept Him as our Savior and Lord. Galatians 3:27. And there is that sense in which we as believers have already put on Christ. That is, we have become clothed in His righteousness. And we've been accepted before the Father. But there is a second way now that we are to clothe ourselves, and that is to daily clothe ourselves in the provision that Christ has made for us in the sense of His resurrection life. In other words, Paul is saying the same thing here that he was saying back in Romans chapter 6, that we are now to walk in the newness of life. We're to walk in the power of His resurrection, knowing that I can't, but that He can, so every day I make Him Lord. And I wake up every morning and I say, Lord, I can't today, but you can. And so I clothe myself in Him. And as I'm faced with a difficult test or a difficult temptation, at that moment I say, Lord, I'm not strong enough, I can't do it, but you can, so I clothe myself in Jesus Christ. I love the way Phillips translates verse 14. Let us be Christ's men from head to foot, and give no chance to the flesh to have its fling. Make no provision for the flesh. You know, it was Augustine, or Augustine as some call him, that great church historian or church father, rather back in the 4th century, great theologian, who before he came to Christ was what we would call a 4th century swinger. He admits this in his confessions. He had done everything, he had seen everything, he had experienced it all. And one day as he was walking out in back of his own home in the quiet of his own garden with a friend, the weight and the burden of his own sin became so intense and he despaired of his inability to be able to change his ways. And he cried out to God and he heard this voice saying, take and read. And he took his Bible and he opened it. And it fell open at Romans chapter 13, and he read verses 11 through 14. And at that time, he asked Jesus Christ into his life. He exercised faith. And his life was changed. He knew something had happened to him. And later on, he was in the local town where he used to commit many of his sins. And as he was walking down this street, all at once he spotted this beautiful gal with whom he had committed many sins in his pre-conversion days. And the moment that he saw her, he turned, he took flight, and ran in the opposite direction. And this old girlfriend of Augustine, she said she had a pet name for him, Austin. Austin, Austin, where are you going? Don't worry, it is only I. And Augustine, without reflecting too much, replied as he sped on his way, I run because it is no longer I. Now you see, that's what Paul means by making no provision for the flesh. When Joseph took flight and sped out of the arms of that beautiful wife of Potiphar, he was making no provision for the flesh. When you stay away from pornography and bad movies and evil companions, you're making no provision for the flesh. When you control the types of programs that you watch on TV, and allow nothing sensual and base to pass before your eyes and through your mind, you are making no provision for the flesh. When you discern the types of music that you listen to, you're making no provision for the flesh. You know, there's a sign in a dry cleaning establishment that reads like this: if your clothes aren't becoming to you, then they'd ought to be coming to us. And that's what this passage is saying this morning. If your clothes aren't becoming to you like Augustine, then you ought to be coming to him. If your life isn't becoming to you, then there's only one who can do anything about that, and that's Jesus Christ. He can make your life not only becoming to you, but becoming to him. And if it's becoming to him, then it will be becoming to you. So put on Christ. Put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I'd like for us to bow in prayer this morning. And as we do, I just want to reflect on this passage for a moment. As you examine your own attitudes in the area of things, are things still more important than people? Or as a believer, do you now see that the balance is being tipped? The scales are being tipped on the other side, that now people outweigh things. That it's more important to give than to get. Perhaps you're so in bondage financially, so indebted, strapped down, that you really aren't free to give. Why don't you commit that to the Lord this morning? Just ask His forgiveness, number one, for violating scriptural principles, or becoming so overextended that you no longer have the freedom to really serve Christ with your finances. Maybe this morning your lifestyle as a believer has really not been to a different drumbeat. If you were to be convicted of being a Christian, there wouldn't even be enough evidence to convict you this morning. Because your lifestyle is too much like that of the world. There's still the desire for partying, the desire for the nightlife, the night scene. This morning you've seen where you're a child of the day. And there's a sense of urgency. And I really encourage you right at this moment just to say, "Oh Lord, I want to put You on today. And I want to put off those things of the flesh, those things that appealed to and fed the flesh in the past. I want to be clothed in Your power and Your glory and majesty." Maybe you're here this morning, you've never really trusted Jesus Christ. You've never put Him on in the sense of having put on His righteousness. So as God looks at you, He still sees you in your sin. But through faith this morning in Christ's death on the cross for your sin and His resurrection from the grave, you can experience forgiveness and new life. Would you just pray, "Lord Jesus, I need You. I ask You to come into my life. I pray that You'll take my life, which is not becoming to Me, and make it becoming to You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen."